We're continuing this morning our sermon series in Lent. And Lent is the time, as I said before, where we walk with Jesus in his suffering. And I think it's worth noting as we pick up this series once again, this third sermon in this series on Lent, it's worth noting as we pick up this series that walking with Jesus in his suffering is what Scripture invites us to and part of what discipleship is. In fact, Jesus, when he's calling his disciples in Matthew chapter 11, says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, this burden, and take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." There's a sense in which all of us have burdens. A very real sense in which all of us have burdens. We all have things we're carrying around. And for much of us, those things are painful a lot of the time. But Jesus, as we enter this Lenten season, is inviting you to take his yoke, to take his burden, an easier yoke, a better burden. We are never promised to be rid of suffering, but rather to be invited into a kind of suffering that's worth something and that pays off in the end. That's what Lent is all about. And so this morning, as we think about this series, as we've been going through the Beatitudes, I've called it the Upside Down Kingdom. And we call it the Upside Down Kingdom because the way of Jesus, the burden of Jesus, is so different to the burdens of our world. And the suffering and the life that Jesus invites us into is, from our world's perspective, a kind of backward, upside-down kind of life and kind of suffering. And so we're not saying that Jesus' way is the wrong way, but rather just that it's upside-down or different compared to how we normally live. And so we're going through the Beatitudes. Last week, Brian Rushi did a really good job taking us through that third one, "Blessed are the Meek." And we've seen in the first two sermons in this series how each of the Beatitudes is expounded or explained, built on, in further on in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. And so this morning we're looking at this Beatitude, and then we're going to look a little bit at the explanation or sort of the building on it in Matthew 5 verses 33 through 37. So here this morning is the word of the Lord for us. "Blessed are those who are hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." And then Jesus expounds on this or builds on it later. He says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made.' But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no." Another version says, "Simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one." Please pray with me a moment. Father, we ask this morning that we would be hearers of the word, that your word would not just permeate our ears and our minds, but also that it would permeate our hearts, and that as being hearers of the word, we would also be doers of the word, eager to put your word into practice in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. It's a beautiful promise, I think, and a powerful statement of Jesus. But it makes me wonder, and I think it's worth spending some time for all of us wondering, what righteousness really is about. What is it that Jesus says, blessed, or what does it mean when Jesus says that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled? I think the most basic definition of righteousness that most of us have is goodness. That when we see people do something good or do something godly, we say, well, that's a righteous thing. And certainly Scripture, in some ways, backs that up when even James says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, that by our words we will be acquitted and by our words we will be condemned. This idea that our actions demonstrate our righteousness. But it would be a little premature, and actually it would be a significant mistake, I think, to simply equate righteousness with our action. Because righteousness in Scripture is not first, at least, about what we do. It's first about who we are. As many of you know, Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, was written primarily to Jews, to people who would have been very familiar with what we call the Old Testament, what they called the Scriptures. And as Jesus began teaching on the mountainside, these Beatitudes, this Sermon on the Mount, as we call it, he started with the words, blessed. Blessed are these people. Blessed are these people. And he goes through the list that we've went through 2 weeks ago and that we're continuing to work through this morning. But for Jews, the word blessed evokes very clearly the book of Psalms. And most particularly, Psalm 1 that starts, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. You see, Psalm 1, and in fact most of the book of Psalms, is all about the righteous and the wicked. And so Psalm 1 ends that the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. To Jesus' audience hearing the Sermon on the Mount, blessing and righteousness evoke inevitably Psalm 1. And righteousness is defined, or pictured at least, not just by what it is, but also by its opposite, which helps us, I think, understand what righteousness is, doesn't it? See, if Psalm 1 is true, that then the difference between righteous and wicked is not what we do, but it's actually our relationship with God. The Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. That in fact, righteousness is first and foremost about our right relationship with God. And wickedness is about a wrong relationship with God, or no relationship with God. That's the difference. And even as Jesus goes on teaching in the book of Matthew, if we skip ahead to Matthew chapter 25, a story that many of you probably are familiar with, where Jesus talks about the final judgment, and he says at the final judgment there'll be people on God's right and people on God's left. And Jesus will say to those on his right, come to me, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat, I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink, I was a stranger and you invited me in, and on and on. And then he says to those on his left, depart from me. What does he say after that? I never knew you. That's really, really significant, I think. That the difference between righteous and wicked is not you guys did a bunch of good things and some of you did some terrible things. That the difference is actually some of us have a right relationship with God and others don't. That the problem with wickedness is not that some people are wicked and some people aren't. Or excuse me, that some people are sinners and some people aren't. The problem is that some of us know God and are known by Him, and others of us aren't. Some of us have a right relationship with God, and because of Jesus, we have the right to be called righteous. And some of us, in exactly the same boat, still sinners, we don't have that relationship with God. And that's what Scripture calls wicked. I think this is really important as we come to the Beatitudes and as we come to our everyday life as God's people living in the world today. Because what separates God's people from those who are not God's people is not that Christians are better than other people. It's not even that we try harder or that we look better or that we are better. Simply, very simply, that our right relationship with God is a free gift to us given by Jesus. That salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, so that no one can boast. That's what we celebrate when we talk about our righteousness. And so with all that in mind, I want to invite you to hear the words of the Beatitudes again. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for a right relationship with God, for they will be filled. What a promise. What a wonderful assurance that when we hunger and thirst for a relationship with God, that He will not stand in our way. That if we eagerly desire to be in relationship with God, that He will fill that hunger. He will fill that thirst. He will give us what we long for. See, the problem comes that not because God stands in the way of our righteousness. In Jesus, we celebrate that Jesus' atoning death was sufficient for more than everyone in the world, sufficient for everyone in the world and more. The problem comes in that, as I've found, and I think as many of us found, it takes discipline to desire that right relationship with God, doesn't it? And I think that's why Jesus uses these words, hunger and thirst. He could have said, if you want a relationship with God, if you want right standing with God, God will give it to you. But there's something evocative about hungering and thirsting. My wife will tell you that it doesn't matter what time of day it is or whether we've just eaten, I'm always hungry. And I'm always willing to have another drink or more water, more food, whatever. That's the picture that Jesus is giving to us. That when we hungering and thirsting for righteousness means we come back to it again and again and again, and it doesn't matter how much we've had, we always want more. We always need more. Not just our righteousness sort of topped up once a week, but righteousness that we look for and seek and chase after day after day, sometimes even 3 times a day, 4 times a day, 10 times a day. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. It takes discipline, as I said, to desire that again and again. And the reason I think it takes discipline to hunger and thirst for righteousness is that so often we hunger and we thirst for other things, don't we? It's not that we're not eating or not drinking. Literally all of us, most days anyway, are eating and drinking. But also on a spiritual level, it's not that we don't hunger and thirst for anything. It's that we hunger and thirst for the wrong things. And I referenced this already in our prayer, which I wasn't planning to do, but because we didn't have those slides up, I did it. And it's a picture that we get. Remember, we've been reading Matthew 5. But this is a picture that we get in Matthew 4, the temptation of Jesus. Many of you, I'm sure, are familiar with the bones of the story or the rough outline of the story in Matthew chapter 4. But remember Jesus' baptism in Matthew chapter 3. Where the voice from heaven comes and says, "You are my son whom I love. You're a child of God, and he loves you, and he's pleased with you." And then just a few verses later, Satan comes to Jesus. You know the first thing he says? "If you are the son of God, tell these stones to become bread." The very first thing that Satan says is he challenges Jesus' identity as a son of God. And I think so often that's the case with us too, isn't it? That the first lie that Satan whispers into your ear is, "If you are a child of God." And that's a big if. Challenges our identity. And then he says to Jesus, "Tell these stones to become bread," right? He goes after Jesus' appetite, his physical appetite, right? Jesus is hungry. He's been going in the desert for 40 days without eating. "Tell these stones to become bread." But Jesus responds and says, "No, it's the word of God that will fill my appetite. That man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so Satan tries another thing, and he comes after Jesus' desire for approval. He takes him up onto the temple, and he says, "Throw yourself down. If you are the Son of God, your Father will prove that he loves you. He'll catch, send his angels to catch you, to protect you. Wouldn't you like to know without a doubt that your heavenly Father really loves you? Put him to the test. See. Wait for the proof." It tests Jesus' desire for approval. And Jesus says, "No, I'm not going to put my heavenly Father to the test. I'm secure in the approval that's already mine. I don't have to earn it." And then he goes on a little bit further and one more time goes after Jesus, the devil. And he says, takes him up to a high place and he says, "Bow down and worship me and I will give you all of this." This desire for ambition. Right? After all, that's what Jesus came to do. To seek and save the lost, to that every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus is Lord. And Satan says, Jesus hardly started his ministry, hardly even gotten into it. And Satan says, "All this can be yours. Just take the easy way out." And Jesus says, "No, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." He's not going to put his ambitions in conflict or in competition with the will of the Father. You see, there's a lot of discipline. It takes a lot of discipline for us to desire, to hunger, to thirst for a right relationship with God, because we're so often tempted in so many ways, so much of the time. And the truth is that we can't do it on our own. That no amount of hungering and no amount of thirsting and no amount of trying in our own strength is going to get us to desire God as much as we ought to, as much as he deserves to be desired. That in fact, it's only the Holy Spirit within us who, as Scripture says, intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. It's only the Holy Spirit in us that continues to turn our hearts and stir our hearts and spur us on to desire that right relationship with God first and foremost before all those other things. The wonderful thing about our righteousness, about our right relationship with God when we desire it, is that it leads us to celebration. It leads us after, as I said, after Brian's very good sermon last week, not hopefully just to say, "Wow, what a preacher," but to say, "Wow, what a Savior." To leave worship, to leave our dinner table, to leave our work saying, "Wow, what a God that I serve. What a God that we follow. What a God who loves us, who forgives us, who is always present with us. What a Savior." And that's the problem with oaths. If righteousness is God's free gift to us that through Jesus that we haven't earned, and that leads to this sort of natural celebration of saying, "What a God we serve, what a Savior," the problem with oaths is that they twist what's greater than us and use it to our own advantage. An oath is swearing by something greater than ourselves in order to make ourselves look better. Let me give you a very brief example of this using, and I know we're pretty informal people and oaths don't make a lot of sense to us, but consider this. I come to you and I say, "It's been a really hard week. It's been a hard month maybe. I need to borrow $100. And most of you are kind and generous people. I know there's a few of you out there that wouldn't right off the bat. No, I think probably all of you would. But I come and I say, "Can I borrow $100? And probably almost all of you would say, "Yeah, okay, yeah. This guy's a minister, and you know, I know him and I like him, and I should be trustworthy. Sure." So I only have a 10, So it's only one-tenth as good with a 10 as it would with a 100 of a story. But you give me $100. And I say, oh, don't worry about it. I'll pay you back in a week. 2 weeks later, I come and I say, can I borrow another $100? And you know, I remember the first 100 you gave me. I'm really thankful. Seemed really easy for you, so I'm guessing you got another 100 kicking around somewhere, right? And I know it's, you know, I know I'm late, so I'll pay you back $200 and an extra 20 for your trouble. Okay, well, I guess, right? So here you go. You give me another $100. 2 weeks after that, I come to you again, and I say, I'm sorry to do this. I fully intend to pay you back. Money's coming, but can I please borrow another $100? And by now, even the best of you are humming and hawing and saying, well, I'm not sure. And I can see that you're wrestling with this, right? And before you can say no, which would be the wise thing to do, by the way, if I ever get you in this situation, before you say no, I say, I swear to God, I'll pay you back. Now think about what I just did. Now you're not just saying no to your friend or your minister who has let you down twice. Now you're saying no to God. Because I've involved God in my little request for money by invoking his name, right? By swearing by someone greater than myself. Because I know that I'm not trustworthy. So I swear to God that I'll pay you back. And then, as I said, not only do you have to say no to me and swallow the $200 that you lost, but now you're saying no to God. And then imagine that another 2 weeks go by and I still don't pay you back. Now, not only have I made myself a bad reputation as someone who can't be trusted, but I've also dragged God's name and his reputation through the mud too. I swear to God, I'll pay you back. And then when I don't, now not only do I look bad, but God looks bad as well, because I've involved him in my little, in my lies, in my unfaithfulness. You see, this is the problem with taking oaths and why Jesus says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Because when we take oaths like that, when we say something like, I swear to God, and we invite or invoke God in our promises, we always run the risk of damaging his reputation. But more than that, what inevitably we do is we take away from what should be the glory of God. Because we just said a minute ago that righteousness is all about our right standing with God, and our response to that is celebrating God's goodness. Taking an oath is about capitalizing on God's goodness for my own ends, my own desires. Now, despite the fact that we aren't people who take oaths, especially not in a formal way, I think there's still a lot for us here. The problem with an oath is that it implicates God in our sin. That we use the reputation of God as a weapon or as a club to beat somebody else with, instead of as something that should be exalted and glorified and celebrated. And while we might not take oaths, at least especially not in formal ways, the challenge still remains for us. That God is not pleased when, as his people, we use his good name for our own advantage. God's not pleased when we try and use the reputation, the good and perfect reputation that he has, to trade on as ourselves. Trade on for ourselves. Which is why, as God's people, Jesus, back in the Beatitudes, says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. You see, our righteousness is about God's good name. It's not about our good name. That's why the Apostle Paul celebrates God's faithfulness when he says, God's grace was given to me, the worst of sinners, the chief of sinners. The Greek word there is literally the leader of all the sinners. That's what Paul's saying. And yet that's something we don't hear a lot of, do we? Because we're so eager to make a good name for ourselves. Even especially with the best of intentions, right? When we come to church, what do we often say to people? It's such a good church, right? And we pray to God that it is, right? And we can celebrate that it is. I know and love so many of you, and some of you I don't know or I don't love that well because I don't know you that well yet. I know there's lots to love. But God doesn't invite us to celebrate ourselves. When we welcome people to church, when we welcome them into a relationship with us, a relationship with God's people, it's not us who we should be celebrating. It's our God. Because it's His good name, it's His good reputation that makes all this so worthwhile and so wonderful and so good. What a Savior we have who loves sinners. What a God we have that forgives us not just once and twice and seven times, but 77 times. What a powerful Holy Spirit we have who removes the weight of this world and gives us a burden that's easy and a yoke that is light. That's what we celebrate when we come together as God's people. Not how good we are, not how wonderful we are, or how hard we try, but grace. That God's right relationship with God is given to us freely and fully. And that the God we love loves us far better than we could ever love Him back. This Lent, we have another opportunity to walk with Jesus in His suffering, as I said. And so this morning as we close, I'm going to leave just again a little bit of room in prayer. And I want to invite you to wonder, what does it look like to hunger and thirst for righteousness? What does it look like in the next 6 days to make God's name great, to celebrate this right relationship that we have with Him? That I have with Him, that you have with Him, to pursue that. And what in me and what in you needs to die to go away? What appetite, what ambition, what desire for approval needs to be set aside so that we can eagerly desire God and joyfully celebrate Him? So let's come to God in prayer. Oh, Father, You are good. You are so good to us when we are so broken. And I just praise You for that, Lord. We thank You for Your love. We thank You for Your power. And we thank You that when we desire You, You will never turn us away. God, I just celebrate in this moment that there are people here that don't believe that. That even though there are people here that don't believe that, even though there are people who wrestle with their brokenness and their sin and their depravity and wonder, how could God possibly love somebody like me? That You say when we desire the relationship with You, that You will give it to us, that You will fill us. Thank You, Lord. God, in the quietness of these next moments, I ask that you'd show us even just one or two simple ways that we can celebrate that right relationship that is freely given to us. Maybe show us one or two things that we need to set aside to focus on You. One or two lies from the devil. One or two practices that just waste time or distract us from You. Holy Spirit, speak to our hearts. Help us to hear You. Spirit, even as you begin to whisper words of truth, love in our hearts, we celebrate that the work is not done, that you continue to speak to us today, this afternoon, tomorrow, throughout the week. You continue to lead and guide us. You continue to love us and send us out in obedience from that love and with the assurance that we are your children. And so we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Our sending song this morning.